Isaiah 62, verses 2 through 5. And here we go. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, our subject has been righteousness and how the Lord is going to bring it into the earth. Sometime we've been on this. We would rather talk about paradise. God likes to talk about righteousness. Now, we had paradise in the beginning, but we didn't have righteousness. And you can't hold paradise without righteousness. And so the Bible emphasizes righteousness. We're in the travail of righteousness today. The wheat and the tares are going to come to maturity, I think, in our day. Both wheat and tares, righteousness and wickedness, have not come to maturity heretofore. But they shall come to maturity side by side. Righteousness is the precious fruit of the earth that the Lord is looking for, not our striving to be right. Well, that's important at times, but finally and ultimately and eternally and incorruptibly, the righteousness which comes as Christ is formed in us, that righteousness, that is what Daniel calls the everlasting righteousness. And as we do the best we can, God comes and helps us and works with us. And this is what God is interested in. And this is the precious fruit of the earth. And the Lord hath long patience for it. But it's reserved for the end time. So ours is the time of greatest danger and the time of greatest opportunity. Greatest wickedness of all time shall come forth in our generation, and the greatest righteousness of all time shall come forth. Because the principle is, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, you notice here the concept, thy land shall be married, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, what it's talking about is that Jerusalem brings forth children. You know, where do we go from there? God brings us forth and this travail occurs. We grow into the image of the Lord. So what? So where do we go from there? Where we go from there is back, as it were, to the family of God and bring that which God has given to us. Now, you see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, a very important concept, the sons marrying Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26 says, the Jerusalem above is free. Now there are two Jerusalems. There's a Jerusalem on earth, which is the body, and a Jerusalem in heaven, which is the spirit. And today, God is working on the Spirit. When the Spirit of Jerusalem has been made perfect in the Spirit realm, as it says in Hebrews 12, in Zion, you've come unto Mount Zion to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's in Hebrews 12. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. We have come unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now that righteousness doesn't show on the earth, and people cannot see it. They cannot see the treasure which is being developed in the Christians. They will not be able to see it until the time of the manifestation of the sons of God, until Christ is revealed and we are revealed. The treasure is here, but it is hidden, and this is God's will. So it is being perfected in the heavens. Where does it go from there? Where shall it go from there? Once it's perfected at the right hand of God, where shall it go? It shall descend to the Mount of Olives with Jesus. When those who sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so when the Lord comes, he's going to bring those who sleep in Jesus, that is the saints of every age, the sons of God. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a picture. Peter calls, in the second chapter, in 2 Peter, in the first chapter, Peter calls the Mount of Transfiguration the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word there for coming is parousia, which is used substantially in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and so on. It's a standard word for the coming of the Lord. And so what Peter says in 2 Peter in the first chapter, he calls the Mount of Transfiguration there the power and coming, or parousia, of our Lord. And we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Jesus also, talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, says that there's some of you standing here shall see the kingdom. Anyway, he talks about the kingdom coming. And then immediately we went up into the mountain. He was transfigured. This transfiguration was the power and the parousia, the coming of the Lord in microcosm. That is a foretaste or a prefiguring. Nevertheless, it was a real coming of the Lord. And he was revealed in his glory. And then we had Moses and Elijah with him, representing the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the saints of the old under that covenant. And then we had Peter, James, and John of the new, representing the new, and Jesus in the middle, where he always belongs. And that's what the power and coming of the Lord will be like. It will be the saints of the old, it will be the saints of the new, and Jesus in Revelation in the center. Six. See, that's six. That's the number of man. That's the number of the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Reconciliation, or the Day of the Kingdom, the day when the Lord reconciles the church and mankind to himself. Six people in glory, and then God the Father in the cloud. And that's the picture of the coming of the Lord. And it's brought to us so beautifully on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the Holy Mount. So, where do you go from here? You come back to Jerusalem. See, so shall thy sons marry thee. We come back to God's people. And as it is written, the Redeemer shall come from Zion. The Redeemer shall come from Zion. And we notice in reading in the last verse of Obadiah, where it says, Deliverer shall come from Zion. And our purpose will be, when the Lord's come, is to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then, when ungodliness is turned away from Jacob, then what will happen? And Mark, if I don't answer, raise your hand. What will happen? After all Israel is saved, and see, salvation, we've got to, again, define salvation. It's not synonymous with forgiveness. Salvation is not synonymous with forgiving. Now, you're not saved when you're forgiven. That's not what salvation is. What is synonymous with salvation? Deliverance. Deliverance from the enemy. Save us, O Lord, the Jews cried. Save us. They didn't mean forgive us. They meant deliver us from the hand of our enemy. Salvation means deliverance. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Not that he would forgive the sins of the devil, but what? Destroy the sins of the devil, 1 John 3:8. So salvation, and we see that prophecy in Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, says, you'll go be a prophet before the highest because he has come to deliver us from our enemies. That is what salvation is. When you're saved, when you're forgiven, you're not saved. You're not saved because salvation is salvation from the hand of the enemy. And when you are forgiven, you are not saved from the hand of the enemy. You are not saved from the hand of the enemy until you are delivered from the enemy. Does that make sense? You can be forgiven and still be horribly bound. And God does that royally and all over the world at all times. He forgives people, but they have not as yet been delivered from the devil by any stretch of the imagination. And all of us in here are still in a travail to have the Holy Spirit break all of the works of the adversary. Is there anyone in here who has in his personality nothing of the adversary? You wrestle with the adversary today. See? You cannot say, as Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and can find nothing in me. We can't say that yet. But one day we shall say it, because he's come. All Israel shall be saved, meaning all Israel shall be delivered. Delivered! Hallelujah! Bless God! The redemption is not a redemption of forgiveness, it's a redemption. It includes forgiveness. And forgiveness is the basis from which God works. But where God is going is transformation and confirmation and the breaking of the yoke and sanctification until we are perfect and complete in the image of God. And he says, I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And God is able to do that thing. Hallelujah. He says, after you've suffered a while, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so we have to suffer a while because that's God's wrath and his indignation against our nature. And we have to go through that warfare until God is satisfied, and then we have peace. But it takes a long time. It says, cry unto Jerusalem, speak comfortably, for the Lord has let her off the hook, right? No. Because she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. What does that mean? She has been chastened, double that of mankind because she is the firstborn of God. And the firstborn gets the double portion. He gets the double portion every way. Double glory, double chastening. That's the way it works. The son that's close to you, the daughter that's close to you, chasten. You don't chasten the neighbor's kids if you're wise. You chasten those that are close to you. And God chastens his sons, as many as he loves. He rebukes and chastens because we are going to bear the double portion for mankind. Jesus went through the worst any man could go because he's the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn. And then the overcomers after him, and then Israel after the overcomers, and finally all the nations of the earth. But the closer we are to God, the more God is interested in every detail of thought, speech, and action. And it's not going to let up either. If you're called to sit at his right hand, you're going to drink the cup. Now, all right, so God has these people, righteous, saints of all ages, sons. He who overcomes, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Revelation 21:7. The sons of God are they who are led by the Spirit. The implication is maturity. They know the voice of the Spirit. Where are they going with that thing? To Jerusalem. See, so shall thy sons marry thee. We don't go flying off to see what we want to do. We go back to the people of God. That's what God is interested in, is his people. He's interested in his people. He wants his people holy and righteous. And so Jerusalem travails. It's Jerusalem which is above. And in Galatians 4:26, it says, Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And the church has brought us forth. She is our mother. Jerusalem is our mother. She has brought us forth. And we look at her and she's in trouble. Isn't she? All right, God wants her sons not to go flying off to the ends of the earth, but to return and to bless the mother. So it says there shall come out of Zion, which represents God's overcomer people, his warrior people, shall come, the Lord shall come, and he shall come to Jerusalem to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All right. Now, when he turns away ungodliness from Jacob, so that Jerusalem is a praise in the earth, which is what Isaiah 62 is talking about, I'm going to make you a praise in the earth, what's the first thing that will happen? What's the first thing that is true? The land becomes Hephzibah. The land becomes Beulah. The land becomes married. The land becomes the Lord's delight. Paradise follows righteousness. Peace and joy are paradise, and they follow righteousness. They don't come immediately. Just because you did something good doesn't mean right away you're going to be blessed. It takes a while. But ultimately, it brings peace and joy. You have to wait sometimes. But it cannot be denied, or else God's word is wrong. And so, when the righteousness comes, when the righteousness goes forth, then the land becomes beautiful. It becomes beautiful. It becomes wonderful. And God blesses it because it's become righteous, because it's been married by the sons. They have come to it, and they have brought the power of God back to their mother, back to Jerusalem. Then what happens? After a land becomes Beulah, the nations. And what happens? What goes forth from Jerusalem? The word. The living waters go forth, it says, to the former sea and the hinder sea. That is, Jerusalem is in the navel of the earth. And the righteous, the living water of God, the living water that comes to us in the baptism and then is dug within us in the Feast of Tabernacles, that living water, the living water, you are being made a well. Pentecost is the rain. Tabernacles is the well. In Pentecost, we're subject to the rain. In Tabernacles, we become the source of the water. And it is infinitely more demanding than Pentecost. Pentecost, all kinds of sins are all over the place in Pentecost. We've been years in Pentecost. My wife and I, 40 years in Pentecost. And Pentecost is filled with unclean spirits. But when the rain comes down, when the glory comes down, everybody's happy and praises the Lord, and they're righteous for a moment. And that's God's will, that they should be blessed, and they should be illumined, and they should know the word of God. That's God's will, that his people be happy and rejoicing. But as soon as the rain withdraws, you get all kinds of nutty behavior. Demons and everything else, because there's been a change in the people, but it isn't substantial enough to break that yoke. But Tabernacles will do it. Tabernacles digs down, digs, till you say, I am getting off this bus. I have had it. I've been patient long enough. Yeah. And he hasn't quit digging in you or in me. You say, how long will it last? It'll last long enough. See, because God doesn't want any dead cats in that fountain. That's deep doctrine you just heard. No skunks in the well. That's deep, heavy doctrine. Blows the minds of the saints. God doesn't want any dead skunks in that well. Huh? But God wants wells of water. He wants wells of water. In Isaiah 12, and we bring joy water out of the wells of salvation because it's going forth to other people. And these are the trees of life that God will plant all over the earth. And their headquarters and their head and their spirit and their heart and soul will be in Jerusalem with the Lord. And out from Jerusalem shall go the living waters and the word of God. Not just the word, but the spirit of the word. Christianity is not in word. It's in spirit. People talk as though doctrine were the main thing in the Christian experience. Doctrine is not the main thing in the Christian experience. Doctrine is a kind of a mental accommodation to spiritual reality. And people fuss about doctrine as though it were salvation. It's not salvation. Salvation is the change in your spirit. I've met people who were perfect in doctrine, and they were the most miserable people. They were cantankerous, they were argumentative, they were full of hatred, bitterness, and everything else. And they were a misery to be around. But their doctrine was absolutely perfect, according to them. And I couldn't fault their doctrine, but who would want to be around? All they want to do is argue and contend about some miserable thing. That's not Christianity. It's in your spirit. Your doctrine conceivably could be cuckoo. You might think where it says, right, blessed are they who love the Lord, that it means right blessed. That a country preacher preached that one time. You see, they're not only blessed, they're right blessed. But it wasn't that kind of right. It meant W-R-I-T-E, but he says, see, they're right blessed. Well, his spirit was correct. We had a teacher in Bible school that said, where it says, the Lord said his burden is light. He said, everybody knows that his burden is heavy, but it means it's light. It's not darkness. It's light. Well, the Greek, the English word has light and light with two meanings, but in the Greek it's not so. In the Greek, the word for light, meaning this light, is phos, from which we get the word photography. To write with light is not, but that's not the word used in Matthew 11. It's the word that means not heavy. See? And you can argue and you can fuss, and with that old man, it wouldn't have done any good. But it didn't matter, because that's not where salvation is. Whether light is light or light or right is right. It's your spirit. If you've got it. He's made us able ministers, not of the letter, but of the spirit. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And that doesn't mean the intent of the law. It doesn't mean spirit. We say that we got the spirit of the law, meaning the intent of the law. That's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean the intent. It means the law, which is the spirit, which is the law. Like the spirit of truth, which is truth that comes forth because you have the spirit of truth. Truth is not in what you know in your head. It's what you have in your heart. People can have truth in their heart and be scrambled eggs in their head. And conversely, they can be accurate in doctrine like the Pharisees in their head and have murder in their hearts. And God is the God of spirits. And Christianity is a change of spirit. See, I will give them a new spirit, and a new heart will I give them. Praise the Lord. And the mind is important too. But the main thing is our spirit. So the Jerusalem today, the spirit in Jerusalem in some cases is horrible. But God is dealing with the Jerusalem in the heavens. When that Jerusalem returns, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They will return to Jerusalem. Then out from Jerusalem will go the truth, which is the spirit, and also the word of God for the mind, and the law of God, which will be enforced. The purpose of secular government is to enforce moral law. When a secular government does not enforce morality by law, it will lose its standing with God and be destroyed. God will respect a government only as long as it commands the people to live right, to work hard, to be honest, not lie, and so on. The moment the government ceases doing that and makes numerous statutes and regulation about taxes, this, that, and the other, and neglects to enforce righteousness, it has no purpose in the earth. And you read that about the government, obey the king. See, that's the law of God. He bears not the sword in vain, because he is the messenger of God to us, and if we do well, we won't have any trouble with the government if it's a righteous government. Now in America, because we have a human philosophy, democracy, and a Bill of Rights in our Constitution, it militates against moral law. So one by one, laws which used to be in force in this country concerning sexual behavior are being removed one at a time. Under the idea is the government has no business enforcing moral law. The government has all business enforcing moral law. And in us American people, there has been sown a deep seed of rebellion. So much so that when we even think of the government enforcing moral law, what we say is, they're not going to tell me what to do. That's rebellion, and it's antichrist, and it's been sown in us. It is perfectly proper for the king to tell you how to live morally. He's God's servant to do that, and he bears the sword for that purpose. That's why, no matter who is elected today, I don't think it will materially affect us. It will be God's choice, I believe, because God is more interested in righteousness. And whatever happens, your life and mine will go on as they are, because we're in God's school. And all things will work together for good. If they go crazy with liberal laws and libertarian laws, it will not affect you if you are called according to his purpose. If you love God, it will just keep working. And the worst that men and the devil can do will only work for your good. You'll leave them alone and they'll work for your good. So don't fret yourself. And it's good to be an American citizen and get interested in everything. But ultimately, that is not where the action is. The action is in righteousness, and that cannot come from democracy. It cannot. Democracy does not have the strength to produce righteousness. In fact, it militates against righteousness because it implies that people are, quote, free. God did not create people free. God created people to walk in law. I will write my laws in their heart, in their mind will I place them. God is interested in law, not in human freedom. See, we've heard that so much in grammar school, high school, college, that we think it's from Mount Sinai. It is not. It is not. It is not. Human freedom. Political freedom is a good, healthy thing and a happy thing to be in, that we don't have some tyrant over us making slaves out of us. That's a blessed thing if we don't have to be somebody's slave. But in America, the people are slaves. They're slaves. They are slaves of sin. They're slaves of the devil. Conceivably, a slave could have a good human master. But the slave of sin can never have a good master. His master is a fallen cherub, and that cherub will drive you to destruction. He's only interested in destroying you. That's all he cares about. And he who commits sin is the servant of sin. No man ever masters sin. It cannot be. Sin will always master you, always. You cannot govern sin. You cannot rule fire. It will rule you. The devil is a master of fire, and you cannot fight him with his own fire. You can only go to Jesus. And Jesus commands us to walk in law, strict kingdom law, governing us. It would be easy if we had a bunch of statutes, 150 statutes that we could follow, but this is a law that works through your spirit 24 hours of every day, 7 days a week, as you present your body a living sacrifice, and the Spirit says, this you shall do and this you shall not do. That's the law of the Spirit of life, and it's much more righteous than the law of the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom. Because the kingdom will never leave you alone with the Ten Commandments. The kingdom takes them and applies them in your heart. Totally. Totally. Now, you say, well, that sounds rotten to me. I'm ready to go home and become a couch potato. Well, that may be true, but somebody will have to bear the travail of the Spirit until this thing comes forth. Somebody will have to do it. While the others play like the three little pigs, somebody will have to lay down their life. If righteousness is to be brought forth, there's no other way. We find that in Revelation 12:11. Somebody's got to quit their self-pity. Somebody's got to quit their martyr spirit. Somebody has to take it and pull himself up and go on in God. And somebody will. If we don't, somebody will. Because this righteousness business is a travail. This is no Sunday school picnic. This is the thing that God has ordained to meet Satan with and to break his yoke in men. To break it by Christ coming into men who give their lives so that Jesus, through them, can break the yoke of hell. And when that is done, the Lord will come. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. In Revelation 12:11, it says they overcame him. They overcame the accuser. not just in their own lives. They overcame him. There's a wrestling match. A wrestling match is end when somebody is pinned. And God hasn't called us to wrestle forever. The church, like Samson of old, by its death is going to bring down all of hell. And we are in that day. And we are called to that travail and that struggle. And it's a burden. And it's a travail as the woman, this heavenly Jerusalem, this Miss Universe that's up there, is bringing forth Christ. And when he is brought forth, he will turn and save his mother. He will marry Jerusalem. So shall thy sons marry thee. Then thy land shall be called Beulah. And it says they overcame him. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, which gave them authority. And by the word of their testimony, that is, they kept on saying what God says. And it's very easy to say something different. You get overcome with a spirit of self-pity or a martyr spirit, and you say, let them keep it. Who needs them? That's not what the Word says. See, that's where you lose, is by saying the wrong thing. Hell hears what you say, and heaven hears what you say. By our words we shall be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. By our words. And so, we feel like quitting. And we say, well, God's forgotten me, let somebody else do it. That's not what the Word says. Well, other people God's going to bring to joy, but not me. That's not what the Word says. You can't overcome him if you talk like that. You've got to say what God says. You've got to talk faith in God. You've got to adorn his character and say what God says is right and it will happen. I may not see how in the world it'll ever happen in my life, but it is enough that the Bible says so, whether I feel like it or not. And boy, that'll separate the men from the boys. I'll tell you that right now. It's so easy to say something different. And so we can't go anywhere without the blood. The blood gives us ultimate authority, and Satan cannot get past it if it's applied to our lives and accuse us. If God says we receive the blood by faith, and Satan cannot accuse us. He cannot accuse us through the blood. When we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins, and we keep on walking in the light, and the blood washes us, and the blood, the authority of the blood, Satan cannot go past that authority. It's a greater authority than he has, and he'd love to accuse us. He cannot do it. If we confess our sins and walk in the light, the blood continues to cleanse us. And Satan cannot get past that. But we have to keep saying what God says. We cannot indulge in self-pity. We cannot indulge in any kind of a spirit that is counter to the written word. We must say what God says. And God says, he who puts his trust in me, God says he will watch over him. He will not slumber nor sleep. He will keep him in perfect peace. And God says that, and whether we feel it or not, is not material. God says it, and that is so. That is so. God says everlasting joy shall be theirs. That is so. God says it shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest you dash your foot. That is so. Why did I fall on my face? Because God knows what is best. We trust in God. And we go forward. And we say what God says, not what we think or what we feel like. Anybody can shout glory when they're feeling well. But when everything is screwed up, and then you keep on talking what God says, that's how you overcome the devil with the word of your testimony. Say, well, he does it for everybody, but not for me. That's not God's talk. That's just you that need to get a hold of yourself and pull up your diapers. That's not God's talk. Leave us. Climb out of the riffles and the ripples and get in the water with God. And they did not love their life even to death. Boy, if there's anything you hang on to, you cannot overcome the devil. He finds that one spot, and he keeps on, and he keeps on, and he keeps on, and he keeps on. And it has to be committed to God. If he takes my life, fine. Whatever he does is fine. If he does it, my life is over, fine. That's fine, Lord, whatever you want to do. And that without self-pity, or a martyr spirit, or a passivity, or resignation, or fatalism, or inevitability, or anything of the kind. You have to keep vital. Vital. God is not looking for crybabies. You have to be vital. And still, to let God blunt and thwart every desire in your bones. And trust Him in the darkness. When you don't understand. They love not their lives to the death. And you see what it says in the preceding verse? The salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Therefore, Michael was empowered, you see, because Michael can't do anything until the saints do their job. Michael has the strength, but his hands are tied because God is going to overcome the devil not through angels but through men. By the blood of the Lamb, as they take it by faith, by their testimony, by loving not their life unto the death. And also verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens. Well, the heavens have been miserable. And ye who dwell in them, they've been miserable. And now they're going to rejoice. Why? Because that cherub has been cast down. That cherub. Satan. He was cast down because somebody paid the price. And somebody went through the burden and the travail of it without quitting. While the rest were playing three little pigs. And then you go back to those who are playing three little pigs and help them. Say it ain't fair. I don't know anything about it being fair. I know that's what we're called to do. It wouldn't be so bad if we could say, well, the devil take them all. They didn't pay the price. They don't get any cake, you know. They don't get any cake. They danced and played while I was in baking my cake. Well, then they don't get any cake. But it doesn't work that way. So you go in there and bake that cake, and then you come out and feed it to them. You say it isn't fair. Huh? They're rewards for serving the Lord. That has a lot more to do than cake. Okay? It's to come to know Him. God is looking for oaks of righteousness. He's looking for people. God is looking for people. People, not angels. He's got all the angels. You know, they're all over the place. He's looking for people. This is the Marine Corps. He's looking for a few good men. God is looking for a few good men. He'd like to have some people around him who are trustworthy, who are in his image, which means they are righteous. They are holy. They are obedient. They are trustworthy people. And if God sends them to do something, he knows they're not going to get all occupied with their own thing. They're going to do God's will. And that's not easy. We start off as the dust of the ground. I mean mud. Oh, brother. And as stuck up and self-centered and stiff-necked as a banty rooster. We go around just about with the brains of a rooster and just about that much pride. I mean, we own the yard and we don't know anything at all, and we get saved and we still don't know anything at all. But God's going to change us from a rooster into a person who can walk in dignity in God's presence and that God can love and have fellowship with and be proud and say, this is my son, and that's where we're going. And that's your reward, is fellowship with God. And the people that you give the cake to, they don't have the same fellowship. So you earn something by letting God make you an oak of righteousness. You earn something. You earn God's approval. And he says, that's my son. You say, that's Dad up there. I want to be just like him. I want to be just like him. I want to be just like my father. Oh, hallelujah. In your spirit crying, Abba, Abba, Abba. You should hear the little Jewish children say, that is so cute. They're 6 months old, a year old. Abba, 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 Ima, Ima, Ima. All right. Now, let's see if that makes any sense with Isaiah 62 and see if it fits at all. All right. Verse 3. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem, the Spirit being perfected now in heaven, coming down to the body on earth, and filling it with God's presence so that all Israel is saved. All Israel. Now, Israel, you say, who is Israel? Israel is the people that God has called out from mankind to be a nation of priests. And it began with Abraham, and then it went through a natural phase, and then Jesus came, and when he came to Israel. We forget that. The first church was all Jews. See, we think they were all Irish. They weren't. They were all Jews. And the apostles were Jews. The writers were Jews. It was a Jewish thing. And God moved the Jews from their great things like the booth and the lampstand and the altar, the tabernacle. He gave it life in Jesus. He gave the meaning and the life in Jesus. And he came to the children, that is, to the descendants of Jacob. He said, it's the children's bread. Is that right? It's the children's bread. Then he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I'm going to bring them in and there's going to be one fold. Well, today they're saying he dumped the first fold. I wish they'd read their Bible before they preach this stuff. That's how you have Holocaust, is when people talk like that. He never meant that. Jesus didn't say, well, I've got this fold, but I'm sick and tired of it. I'm going to get another one. He says, other sheep of I, which are not of this fold, I'm going to bring them, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Is that true? You'll find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 47. It'll be one stick in my hand. Judah representing the Jews and Ephraim representing the Gentiles. One stick is going to be one fold, one kingdom, one Lord. And that one thing is Israel. That one thing is Israel. That's Israel. That's the one new man. That's Israel. And what is Israel? Israel is the people that God has called out from this world. From the nations. To be a firstborn unto himself. To be a firstfruits of mankind. That's the purpose of Israel. All Israel shall be saved. And we are the seed of Abraham. All who are by promise are the seed of Abraham. We are, if we are of God. A lot of people in the Christian churches say we're not of God. They never were born of God. They're just not. And the days that are coming, well, they're going to go running for their life because it's going to cost something to be a Christian. And they're going to get out and form their clubs. But the true Christians are going to have to go underground. That's God's first fruit. That's God's elect. It's a holy thing. It's of God. It's not of man. It's not a social institution. The church is not a social institution. It's the prophet of God among men. Its name was written in the foundation of the world. It's foreknown, predestinated, elected of God, and brought to Jesus. There's a lot of people in the church today that are in a social organization. They have a bent toward righteousness. They want to be something clean and wholesome. And where maybe they can find a husband or a wife or have a nice thing that's morally right. It's not the church. It's not the church! The word means called out. And it has to do with predestination and election. And it means that in all of mankind there are people that God said, you! And brought them to his son. They'll come out in these last days. It's God's holy remnant. Jews and Gentiles. And God knows who they are. There's a first fruits of the church that's coming out. And then all the church, all Israel, all the firstborn of God. God's firstborn. His firstborn. We are his firstborn. You know why he slew the firstborn of Egypt? Know what it says in Exodus? You won't let my firstborn go. So I'm going to slay your firstborn. That's why God slew the firstborn. It was because Pharaoh wouldn't let God's firstborn go. It says that in Exodus. So God slew Pharaoh's firstborn. Just let my people go. That's God's firstborn. That's Israel. Israel is the firstborn of the Lord. And therefore they bear the Holy Spirit before mankind. It receives the Spirit and is set free by the Spirit. They're the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. All right, he says in verse 3 of Isaiah 62, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. Now that means that God has filled Jerusalem with deliverance from all uncleanness, deliverance from the devil, and has put the beauty of holiness and righteousness on Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Sin brings ugliness. It brings dirt. It brings lack of harmony. It brings fightings and wars. The beauty of righteousness and holiness brings peace. And the beauty of the Lord will be on that city. And this is what we're supposed to pray for. And this is what the prophet says, I will not keep silent until this thing happens. This is what the prayer for the church. I appreciated those who came and prayed tonight. There were some praying here before the service, and it was wonderful, and I can feel the difference in here. I can feel the difference in preaching because some came and prayed here tonight faithfully. As prayer will do it. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. But nor will your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Maybe you're called to be a watchman. Maybe you're called to be a watchman. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, you say, well, what does God need reminding for? He has a perfect memory. Doesn't he know what's going on? You find this concept through the Bible. God knows what's going on, but there's something about the spirit realm that God likes to be reminded. I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't pray twice about the same thing because that's not faith or it's an insulting to God. They don't know the Lord. They just do not know how the Lord operates. When you go after something, you pray. You don't quit praying till God changes your prayer. You stay with the Lord because he needs reminding. And, you know, you may be a person of very quiet prayer. Maybe you can do not otherwise because of your circumstances. But it's good if you have the opportunity where you could talk out loud. You say, well, God's not deaf. I know he's not deaf. But there's nothing like blowing the trumpet right in God's ear. Lord, I love you, Lord. Hear your servant. You know, well, people, but Jesus said we don't have. Why? Because we don't ask. We say, well, God knows all that I need. Sure he does. But he said ask. 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 Well, you say, why? Because he's got 10 million voices coming at him all the time. And some of them are against what you want. Did you ever think of that? You know what Satan does constantly? Yak, yak, yak. In God's ear. Look at her. Look at him. They're not serving. Now look what they've done. The accuser of the brethren. Don't join him. Prayer meetings are getting started in this church, and I think it's terrific. And when people do, I've asked them, please let me know so I'll know who's in charge. I need to know that so we can, Audrey and I, when we pray, we can pray for the person in charge that God will give them wisdom. And I need it on my calendar so that you're covered by insurance, because otherwise you're not covered. You're on your own with your homeowners. You get three or four people in your house and one of them, you know, is really badly hurt. You're on your own with your homeowners. And if they find you're having church in there, maybe they won't pay. So we're not trying to stop prayer meetings. We're trying to make sure you don't get in trouble. So we like to know who's in charge, and we like it on our calendar so that then you're covered by the four square insurance. But if it's not on my calendar, you're not covered. So there's just some simple guidelines. We're delighted to have people pray. Praise the Lord. More people pray, the better. And you see, as you get down there and you pray, and you're praying to the Lord, and maybe you've got to be careful, though. Be careful that it doesn't become a gossip session. Be careful. A prayer meeting can very easily become a time of criticism and gossip. There's nothing wrong with having hot chocolate and donuts if you want to, you know, have a little social time. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Watch that it doesn't turn into gossip and criticism, because this is Satan's business, is to accuse the brethren. And when you hear that starting, and by the way, to pray for somebody, you do not need a doctor's knowledge of the case. Prayer meetings sometimes consist of 45 minutes of analysis and 30 seconds of prayer. Now, the analysis is more fun than the prayer. That's why it lasts for 45 minutes. God, all you've got to do is get up there before the Lord and counter all this accusation that's going on. And say, Lord, you know, this person has a need. Bless them, Lord. Be with them. Stand with them. Help them, Lord. You don't need to talk over all the things. How many know what I'm talking about? It's easy. The reason it's so easy to criticize and gossip is because you've got the help of the devil. And you don't have his help in praying. But you do have the Holy Spirit's help. So as you, somebody's name comes up, pray for them. Pray for the church. Remind God. Remind God. Less analysis. Less talk. More prayer. Less talk. More prayer. Talk divides, confuses, confounds. Prayer binds up, heals, and unifies. More prayer. Praise the Lord. Well, try it. You'll like it. You who remind the Lord. Remind the Lord. God, you know, he needs reminding. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. Give God no rest. Can you imagine that? Keep God on edge. Don't give any rest. God said, they shut up down there. No, I'm not shutting up. I'm going to keep on hollering. But I'm in bed with my kids. It doesn't matter. We've got needs down here. God says, can I have any rest around here? No. Why not? Because Jerusalem is not a praise in the earth. Well, I guess, Gabriel, we better do something about it. I'm not getting any rest. That's right, Lord, you're not going to get any rest till you make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Huh? That's what it says. That's what it says up here in this book here in the leather cover. All right? Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies. Well, if he's already sworn this, why do we have to do it? It's because that's the way it works in the spirit realm. It says, by his stripes we were healed. And why do we bring people up the elders if we're already healed? Now, people have gotten off on that, and we've had a big faith flat, and hopefully it's died down, and some good brethren have misunderstood. They get a part of the scripture, and they say, well, it says, you were healed, therefore you're already healed, act like it. And so we had excesses. We'd have people bring their glasses up, and there was one minister who used to preach, he had an anvil. He'd place it on the thing, on the platform. Oh, you were not around in the colorful days of Pentecost. You've been in a real sedate, charismatic mood with a pencil behind each ear. But they used to do colorful things in Pentecost. And here these people come up, you know, they hardly see without their glasses, but by his stripes they were healed. And there go the glasses on the anvil and a hammer, crack, and there goes somebody's $100 pair of specs. I saw one minister, an evangelist who claimed to have been healed. It's a God. Interesting. The ironic thing is God did heal my eyes. My eyes were healed, but I never was prayed for. God just healed them for his own business. But anyway, I saw an evangelist one time. He had this testimony. God healed his eyes. And I saw him up close one time, and I think he would do well to wear glasses. I mean, his eyes looked like raw hamburger. I mean, they were just mutilated. God healed him. He is healed. I know another brother that wouldn't wear false teeth, said God was going to give him new teeth. Well, I knew him for many years. God never gave him new teeth. Well, that's the way I went in Pentecost. By his stripes, you were healed. You know, it'd be like God had the Jews out in the wilderness, and he said that he would give them this great feast, and when they reaped the harvest, they were to bring the sheaves in and the first fruits and wave them. And can't you imagine the Jews out in the wilderness with no farms doing this all by faith? They're going through and they're building booths by faith with no myrtle branches and no other branches and everything. Have you got a booth? Oh, yes, I've got a booth. I've got a booth by faith. There it is. And here's a priest waving invisible grain because God said so. It's a misunderstanding of how God operates. God calls things which are not as though they were, but you have to wait for them. See, God speaks in a timeless vision, and he says, you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And people have used that verse to mean I'm sanctified root and branch. I mean, there's nothing wrong with me. And because God's word says I'm dead, reckon myself dead. So I gotta reckon. And that was the best we had to work with, but it does cause schizophrenia. I'll tell you this. Not in your family. They're not schizophrenic. I mean, they have a single eye. They can see you pure as can be. But in the individual, it does cause a certain departure from reality. So how you handle this timeless vision. See, it's a timeless vision, and God says it's so. You know, God said, Abraham, look up there as you see, they're all, you got all these kids and everything. But a quarter of a century later, one of them was born. You have to, the secret of the overcoming life is to say what God said to you, to believe it and hold on to it, and then wait till you get it. You wait till you get it. And so many people miss it. And God says something, and here's the vision, and here's an area of darkness. This is what God showed. And over here is the fulfillment. Now, what's in here as far as time is concerned, circumstances and all, we have no idea. And people, I guess the great historic mistake of the Christian church has been to try to fulfill the vision. Instead of waiting for it. The Bible says wait for it. It'll come. It won't tarry. Wait for it. Where is that? I was reading that. I thought I wrote it down. And Habakkuk, isn't it? Habakkuk? Yeah. It's in Habakkuk. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk. All right. Now, in verses 2 and 3, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Make it simple. There's been people that have been helping me with my prose. Making it simple. I started writing with a thesis in college, and I do tend to be stilted, and I've read the King James so much I'm archaic. So you have stilted archaicisms, and this is the way my writing is, stilted archaicisms. And it used to be worse. Don't laugh. It was much worse when I started. But it's getting better thanks to a lot of help I've had from people. So the idea is so that the person who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. It hastens toward the goal. And, thank God forever, it will not fail. What has God promised you? What has God promised you? Wait for it. If it's a true vision of God, there's not devils enough in hell to stop it. There's not people enough on earth to stop it. If it's a true vision of God, it will come to pass. If it's not, you don't want it to come to pass. So you can't lose if you wait. Put your hand on it, you'll ruin it. Put your hand on it, you will ruin it. Like the church has ruined the gospel. The greatest picture in the United States is Jesus Christ standing with his hands out begging for money. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, begging for money. That's because people are trying to fulfill the vision apart from the Lord. God pays for what he buys. He's not broke. When we start begging for money, it's because we're trying to do it. I don't criticize anybody there. I don't have their calling. They don't have mine. But that's the way I see it. It hastens toward the goal. You say it's taken forever. Oh, no. It's moving fast. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait. Why wait? Because it's in the waiting that God makes it possible to fulfill the vision in you and in other people. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now, why then do you have to remind God? If this is the oath of God, it's the way it works in the spirit realm. As God gives you a vision, you have to enter into that vision. You can't just wait passively and say, God said this, and then go about your merry way. You have to enter into the vision without putting your hand on it. And you do it by prayer. And you do it by waiting. And you come before the Lord with rejoicing. When you learn to pray, it becomes fun to pray and you get hooked on prayer. It takes a little while to get over that hump there. And then you begin to rejoice because God begins to communicate with you. And you begin to delight yourself in the Lord. Keep your vision strong. Don't ever let them go. Keep your vision strong. If they're wrong, God will change them and he'll bless your heart. And he'll give you the desire of your heart when it's right. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Hallelujah, Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.